If you will, open your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to start reading in verse number 20 for our study together this morning. Revelation 3, 20. We began this year with a series of lessons on prayer, practical prayer. And since then, on every second Sunday, we've been looking at lessons that go along with that series and with that theme. And so we've talked about many different aspects of prayer. Our last lesson we talked about when prayer is not enough, that we have to sometimes do more than just pray about something. We have to actually put our prayers into action and to act. So we've tried to see all the different sides of prayer. And one of those things that we have to consider also, of course, is error that's taught about prayer. And we want to do that this morning by talking about the sinner's prayer, because this is probably the kind of prayer that is heard about or taught about most in the religious world, apart from what God actually teaches about prayer. I put on our outline, and we've read this before, and we've studied lessons like this before, but I put Billy Graham's version of the sinner's prayer on the outline just to kind of have the words and the idea in front of us of what is generally taught in the religious world. But their idea is that if you want to be saved from your sins, this is all you have to do. Say these words. As he says, "O God, I acknowledge that I have sinned against you. I am sorry for my sins. I am willing to turn from my sins. I openly receive and acknowledge Jesus Christ as my Savior. I confess him as Lord. From this moment on, I want to live for him and serve him. In Jesus' name, amen." And if you prayed that prayer, you're now a Christian. You're now saved from your sins, right? And everything is fine and good with your soul. And once you're saved, you're always saved, so you don't have to worry about it ever again. That's the idea of the denominational world. But is that biblical? You think about the statements made in that so-called sinner's prayer and ask, where do you find anything like that stated anywhere in Scripture, especially in the New Testament? That God tells us to say things like to receive and acknowledge Jesus Christ as my Savior as a means of saving me from sin. You just don't find those things in the New Testament. So where did it come from? Well, somebody, had an idea and they taught a doctrine about salvation by faith only. And so they came up with these words that if you say this, that shows you have faith only and therefore, everything is okay. Mental assent, believe in Jesus, that's all that matters. But again, is that what the Bible says? We're going to talk about three reasons why the sinner's prayer is wrong, why it's not biblical. And to do that, hopefully to understand this important aspect of prayer. Our prayer has to be by faith, but it also has to be in harmony with the will of God. So the first reason that it's wrong is because those who teach this doctrine use the wrong passages to teach it. We're going to read a few of those and talk about what they say those passages teach, and then look at what they actually teach. So the first is Revelation 3 and verse 20, that no doubt we all have heard many times. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." And the teaching is generally that if you understand that Jesus wants you to be saved so badly that he's knocking on the door of your heart, he's standing there waiting for you to let him in. And all you have to do is open the door and receive him, accept him as your personal Savior, and he'll come in and he'll dine with you and take away your sins and you'll be forgiven. And that's the idea that they want to believe. That's the plan of salvation that they want to be true. And so they go searching for a verse that seems to teach that. The problem is, that's not what this verse teaches. In the first place, this verse was not written. Jesus' words here were not stated to people who were lost in sin in the sense of having never been saved from their sins. Verse 14 says, "Unto the angel of the church at Laodicea," or of the Laodiceans, "write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." This statement by Jesus was addressed to the church. Verse 22 says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Now, those in the denominational world who teach that all you have to do is pray this prayer, open the door of your heart and let Jesus in, will tell you that once you do that, once you're saved, you're always saved. So there's no reason for Jesus to be saying this to the church, because to them, if you're in the church, you can't be lost. So you don't have to let Jesus back in, because once he's in, he's always in, and you can't get him out, even if you want to. Once saved, always saved. But this passage not only denies that, it tells us very clearly that this is not written to alien sinners, people who have never been in fellowship with God and with Christ. This is written to the church, spoken by Jesus to the church, to his own people who had him in their hearts and have kicked him out of their hearts. And now he's knocking on the door to try to come back into their hearts. That's not once saved, always saved. And it's not a plan of salvation that says if you're an alien sinner, all you have to do is open your heart. Look at verse number 19. Jesus said, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." These were members of the church who needed to repent. Members of the body of Christ who had kicked Jesus out of their hearts and out of their lives and needed to turn their lives around and back to him. So to try to use this verse to say that all you have to do is open the door and let Jesus in is incorrect. If you're a Christian who has sinned and has gone astray and has severed your fellowship with Christ, then you can open the door and let Jesus back in through repentance and confession and prayer. But nobody else can do that because he hasn't been in their heart in the first place. And the way he gets in is not by what this verse teaches here. So this is for Christians who have gone astray, not for an alien sinner. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. This verse is often used. In fact, I've heard it used when I've talked to people about this idea. I've overheard people one time in a restaurant, they were talking about the sinner's prayer, and somebody said, "Where do you find that in the Bible?" And this is the verse that they went to, 1 John 1 and verse number 9. John says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And so the teaching is that if you're a sinner, if you've done wrong, if you will just acknowledge your sins and confess them to God, just like Billy Graham said, "I am sorry for my sins." If you acknowledge that you're a sinner and confess that to God, then he will cleanse you from sin. Now notice, they add to it that you also have to accept Jesus as your personal Savior. You have to receive him into your heart. This verse doesn't say that. They add that part to it. So they understand the principle of if one verse says you have to do one thing to be saved and another verse says you have to do something else to be saved, then you have to do both of those things to be saved. They understand that principle because they'll say you have to open your heart to Jesus and let him in, but they'll also say you have to confess your sins. They're able to put those two verses together. And listen, if you can do that with those two verses, you can do that with "he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Right? It adds all of those things to what God wants us to do to be saved. But again, they tell us if you confess, then God will forgive you. And so that's all you have to do is pray this prayer. The problem, again, is that this is not being said to alien sinners. John was writing to Christians. Chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Who was John writing to? His little children. Who were his little children? They were members of the church. John was the elder statesman at this time. He was up in his 90s and a powerful influence, the last living apostle of Christ. And so he had this relationship to the church that he looked on them as his children. But he's writing to Christians. He's not writing to alien sinners. But notice also in verse 7 that John says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." confessing our sins is a part of walking in the light. And what it means is, John writing to Christians is telling Christians that if we continue to walk in the light, we continue to have forgiveness of our sins. And that involves when we mess up, when we sin, that we confess it. We don't pretend like we haven't done anything wrong, but we acknowledge that sin to God and seek His forgiveness through our repentance. And that's part of walking in the light. Walking in the light doesn't mean living a perfect, sinless life. None of us can do that. We all sin and we all will sin. But we can confess our sins, and because we're children of God, we have that privilege of asking His forgiveness. And that's what John is talking about here. Not an alien sinner, a person who's never become a child of God, but he's writing to Christians. Let's go back to the book of Acts now and look at three examples quickly here. In Acts chapter 8 and verse number 20, we have the example of Simon. The passage that we start reading here in verse 20 says, "But Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." And then he says, "For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Then answered Simon and said, "Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." So again, the religious world will go to this passage and say, you see, here was a person in sin, his heart was not right with God, and he was told to repent and pray. And so if you just acknowledge your sins and pray to God and ask Jesus to come into your heart, accept Him as your personal Savior, then you'll be forgiven. That's what Peter told Simon to do. But that's not what Peter told Simon to do. Notice also in this passage, just kind of as a side note, but Simon told Peter to pray for him. Now, the sinner's prayer is, you have to pray this prayer yourself, right? But Simon asked Peter to pray for him. Now, Simon, of course, would pray along, no doubt, but he's acknowledging that he had done wrong and he wanted the prayers of his brothers and sisters in Christ, especially Peter here, who was the one talking to him. But think about what's happening here. Simon, of course, was a man who had been a sorcerer, who had used deception to trick people into believing that he had miraculous power. And when he, as well as the other people in Samaria, were confronted by Philip preaching the gospel and performing true, genuine, actual miracles, they recognized that Simon was a fraud, and they stopped following him and they obeyed the gospel. Simon recognized that he was wrong and he was a sinner, and he obeyed the gospel and became a child of God, became a Christian. Back in, if you notice back in verse number 9, it says, "There was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, This man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because of that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done." So notice that they heard the gospel, they believed what they were taught, and they obeyed it by being baptized. Notice that it doesn't say when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they prayed the sinner's prayer. They asked Jesus to come into their heart. They accepted Him as their personal Savior. No, it says they were baptized, both men and women. And Simon, when he believed, he was baptized. Now, the denominational world will say, but Simon wasn't truly saved. Right? Because if he were truly saved, once you're saved, you're always saved, Peter would not be telling him to repent and pray over his sins. So they say this wasn't a genuine conversion. He wasn't really forgiven of his sins. And Peter, that's why Peter is calling him out. Well, we have a problem when it comes to that, because again, verse 12 says that they, the people of Samaria, believed the preaching of Philip, and they were baptized. Mark 16:16 says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And no one questions anybody else in Samaria who believed and was baptized, were they really saved? Everybody says yes. But when it comes to Simon, it says that he also believed and was baptized. And they say, but wait, he wasn't really saved. But again, Mark 16:16 says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Who are they to judge the salvation of Simon, right? If you try to do that to them and say you're not really saved because you didn't do, well, they'll have a fit. You can't judge me. I know my personal relationship with God, yet they'll say Simon wasn't really saved. And we know that because he committed sin. Well, have any of them ever committed sin since they accepted Jesus as their personal Savior? They have. They'll say it doesn't matter because once you're saved, you're always saved. But they have, just like Simon did. And that's the whole problem. They're following man's teaching rather than God's. And so Simon was a Christian who sinned. And a Christian who sins in order to receive forgiveness of those sins does not have to be baptized again. He has to repent and pray. And as we saw in 1 John 1:9, confess his sins. So Simon needed to repent of the thoughts of his heart that were wrong and the words that he said that were wrong. He had to acknowledge that he was wrong, which he does, asking Peter to pray for him. And he had to ask God for forgiveness. That's what the Christian does and can do because we are Christians. But that was not told to an alien sinner who had never been forgiven of his sins. Flip over just a couple of pages to Acts chapter 10. Look at the example of Cornelius. Acts chapter 10 and verse 1. It says, "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial by God. And the religious world wants to stop there and say, You see, he prayed to God. God heard his prayers. They were a memorial before God. Therefore, he was saved. And he was saved by prayer. He prayed for salvation, and God saved him." First of all, that's not what it says. Nowhere does it say that he was praying for salvation and that the result of his prayer is salvation. It says that his prayers and his good deeds, by the way, which the denominational world will tell you that you cannot be saved by good deeds, right? If you believe that you have to do anything to be saved, you believe in salvation by works, and that can't happen. The only thing that can save you is faith alone, but you have to pray this prayer. But that's not a work, but you have to do this, but that's not a work to be saved. But Cornelius prayed and gave alms. He did good deeds. And both of those things were a memorial before God. And all that means is that God was aware of Cornelius. He knew who he was and knew what he was doing, and he knew his heart. So, was he saved by prayer? Verse 5 says, this is the angel, again, speaking to Cornelius. "Now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do." So Cornelius needed to learn what he ought to do. The word "ought" is a word of moral implication. When the Bible says that you ought to do something, sometimes we say, well, you ought to do it. And we mean, you know, well, you probably should, but you don't really have to. But biblically, "ought" has a moral connection to it. This is the right thing to do. There's a moral obligation to do this. And so he needed to be told what was required of him to be saved. So when you go to chapter 11, sorry, down to verse 31, first of all, in chapter 10, then we'll go over to chapter 11. It says, "They said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thy alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God." Notice again, prayer and alms. And then chapter 11, verse 13, the Bible says this. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. Not, we heard your prayer. God heard your prayer, Simon, and you are forgiven of your sins. No, the answer to the prayer was, you need to send for Peter, and he's going to tell you what you need to do to be saved. Prayer did not save Cornelius. As much as people might want that to be the truth and would like that to be the truth, that's not what it says, and that's not what happened. The end of chapter 10 shows us exactly what took place. Verse 47, Peter said, Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. So he had to be told what he needed to do to be saved, and he was told to be baptized, and that's what he did, because that's God's plan of salvation. And then in between those two examples, you have the example of Saul in Acts chapter 9. Verse number 11 says, The Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And so we're told that Saul was praying after what he saw on the road to Damascus, and it's those prayers that saved him. And it's kind of a fascinating thing to think about how the denominational world tries to teach the conversion of Saul. Because there are some who say the instant that he saw that vision of the Lord, he was saved. They'll even say things like he was saved before he hit the ground after falling off of his donkey. And someone made the point one time that there's no donkey in their verse, just like there's no salvation by seeing a vision of Jesus in that verse, right? Some say it's the moment he saw the vision, the moment the Lord spoke to him. Others say it's when he prayed, when he called Jesus Lord. That's when he was saved. Others say that he's here in the town praying, and those that sets him praying through. Right? They'll have an altar call, and you have to come and pray and keep on praying and keep on praying until you receive a salvation experience from the Lord. And that's what Saul was doing. He's seeking for that feeling inside of him to know that he's been forgiven of his sins. But that's not at all what the Bible says, and it's not what was happening here. If you look at verse 10, it says, There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, here I am. And then you have verse 11, he tells him to go to Saul because he's praying. The answer to Saul's prayer was God sending Ananias to him. And verse 13 says, then Ananias answered, verse 12, he had seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. And then verse 12 is where we notice there that God says, Paul saw this vision, and God gave him the vision that someone was going to come and to give him his sight back. And that's what he's praying for, not just for his sight to be restored, but for Ananias to come, because Ananias is going to tell him what he needs to do. And if you look back at verse number 6, we see that. It says, He trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. So he wanted to know what he needed to do. God says, it'll be told you. Not in answer to your prayer, it's already done, but you have to hear. And he saw the vision of Ananias coming, and so he wants Ananias to come to tell him what he must do. So what did Ananias tell him to do? Well, Paul himself tells us exactly what happened in Acts chapter 22. Starting in verse number 10, he says, I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me, and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And so he needed to know what to do. He was told that he would be told what to do. And what Ananias told him to do was to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Not, you've been praying and God has already forgiven your sins. You've prayed through and now you can experience the joy of salvation. But he said, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. And that's the common theme in all of these conversions in the book of Acts. Salvation never took place until baptism, because that's God's plan of salvation. So the religious world will try to use these passages that talk about prayer and say that this is a person praying for salvation and receiving it from the Lord. But none of those passages actually teach that. That an alien sinner who's never entered into fellowship with the Lord can pray for salvation. There is no sinner's prayer in the Bible in the sense of an alien sinner, one who has never obeyed the gospel, praying to God for forgiveness. That's a privilege only for children of God. So they use the wrong passages, and secondly, they follow the wrong plan. And that's what we're talking about here. Under the new covenant, no alien sinner was ever told, ever commanded to pray in order to receive forgiveness of sins. Now, what people do is they go to the gospel accounts and they look at occasions where somebody came up to Jesus and Jesus spoke their sins forgiven. They'll say, I want to be saved like the thief on the cross, right? At the moment of my death, just to say, Lord Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, and he'll say, I'll see you there today in paradise. That's what they want. The problem is, you and I cannot be saved like the thief on the cross because we don't live under the law that the thief on the cross lived under. He still lived under the Old Testament. Jesus hadn't died yet. In the shedding of his blood, Jesus ratified the new covenant, and the new covenant is the New Testament. And once he died and once that gospel began to be preached on the day of Pentecost, this is the law for us today. While Jesus was on earth, he had power to forgive sins. You remember those four men who carried their friend to be healed by Jesus, carried him on a pallet, and they couldn't get in, so they went up on the roof and they let him down through the roof, and they got this man before Jesus, and what did Jesus say? Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And the Pharisees said, who is this who thinks he can forgive sins? And Jesus says, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? And then he turned to the guy and he said, get up and walk. And he got up and walked. And the whole point of that was Jesus proving that while he was on the earth, he had the power to forgive sins. You could walk up to him and he could say, your sins are forgiven. But today, Jesus is not on the earth and you can't walk up to him and say, I want my sins forgiven. You have to listen to what he tells us to do to be saved. And that's found in his new covenant, which is the New Testament. And it never says to pray for forgiveness as an alien sinner, only for a child of God who has sinned. So God's plan for salvation is simple, and the Bible states it so clearly that you have to have somebody help you to misunderstand it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. We have to hear the gospel of Christ. We have to believe it. Jesus said, except ye believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. That's simple. Anybody can understand that. We have to have faith. We have to repent of our sins. Acts 17:30, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. That covers everybody. Repent of our sins. We have to be willing to confess our faith in Christ. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Romans 10:10. And then we have to be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Acts 22:16 that we just read, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Those are simple verses with simple words that are easy to understand, but it doesn't fit the religious world's idea of what I want to do to be saved. I want it to be easier and simpler and not carry as much responsibility for me, right? So God's plan is easy to read and to understand, and that's what he tells the alien sinner to do. And remember, they recognize the idea of if two verses teach two different things are necessary for salvation, then both of those things are required. Well, God's word teaches five different things that are necessary for salvation. And you have to do all five of those things to be saved. And that's the teaching and, of course, the implication of Scripture. So they follow the wrong plan. Now, God has a plan for Christians who sin, and that plan is to repent and to confess their sins and to pray for forgiveness. But that's for the child of God. That's not for the alien sinner. And that's our last point. They pray the wrong prayer. First of all, it's to the wrong party. They ask Jesus to come into their heart when Jesus himself says that we should pray to the Father in his name. And I want us to notice these passages just quickly here, because it's worth pointing out and reminding us of this principle, especially as it relates to thinking that you can just ask Jesus to come into your heart and to be saved, because Jesus is the one who said this. He said in John 14 and verse 13, "Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." And then in chapter 15 and verse 7, he said, "If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done." And then in verse 16, he said, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." And then we have chapter 16, verse 23. "And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you." So understand that Jesus is telling his apostles, he's talking to the faithful 11 in the upper room the night before he's arrested and crucified, and he's telling them, "I'm going to go away, so you're not going to be able to come to me physically and ask me for things," right? So he says, that doesn't mean you can't ask for things, but you ask the Father in my name, by my authority, through me, and the Father will grant your requests. And that doesn't mean that Jesus isn't involved in our prayers and that he doesn't hear our prayers. And it doesn't mean that it's wrong to speak to Jesus in prayer. Obviously, we sing praise to Jesus in worship. If we can sing to him, we can talk to him. But we don't ask him for things by himself alone. We ask the Father through him. He's the mediator between us and God. And so they're asking Jesus to do something when they should be praying to the Father. So they pray to the wrong person. And then this prayer is prayed by the wrong person. The person doing the praying is the wrong person. And here's why. Again, in John chapter 9 and verse number 31, Jesus had healed a man who was blind from birth. And they were asking him, you know, who did this? And surely the one who did it, you know, it was Jesus. He can't be the Son of God, right? And so here's what this man says in verse 30. He said, "Why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes." Right? So he did a miracle. He's obviously from God. It's just simple and logical. He says in verse 31, "Now we know that God heareth not sinners. But if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth." And he means, if Jesus asked God to heal me and God healed me, then Jesus can't be a sinner. Because if a sinner asks God to do that, God's not going to hear a sinner's prayer. That's his reasoning. And it's valid reasoning. And that doesn't mean that God doesn't hear sinners' prayers in the sense of knowing of them. We just read about Cornelius. He was a man who was not saved, but his prayers and his good deeds were a memorial before God. God knew who he was and knew how he was living and knew what he was doing. But God wasn't answering his prayers with salvation. He answered his prayers in sending him the gospel, but he still had to obey that gospel. So sinners, and we've studied this in this series, don't have the right to pray to God and ask him for forgiveness of sins. Only those who are God's children have the right to do that. It's one of the privileges of being a child of God. 1 Peter 3 and verse 12 states it so clearly, quoting from the Old Testament, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." And so those who are lost in sin, God's face is against them, and to be reconciled with him, they have to hear and believe and obey his gospel. And then and only then can they pray to him in a way that is acceptable and that God will hear and answer, as we've talked about in this series. And so the sinner's prayer is wrong because it's the wrong prayer. It's prayed to the wrong person by the wrong person. The only person who is a sinner, if you want to think in those terms, that can pray to God for forgiveness is a Christian who has fallen away, who has stumbled, who has gone astray. And aren't we thankful that God has given us that, you know, we call it the second law of pardon, that you don't have to be baptized every time you sin, right? We'd be up here all the time in the water because we all sin. But God gives us that privilege of asking him for the forgiveness of our sins. So when it comes to the sinner's prayer, the Bible doesn't teach this idea that a person who's never become a child of God, never obeyed the gospel, never entered into fellowship with Jesus, that he can pray and have all of that happen. That's not the way to salvation. As simple as that might be for some people, you know, and desirable as that might be, right, that you just say these words and everything is okay, that's not what the Bible teaches. It teaches we have to hear and we have to believe, we have to repent, we have to confess Christ, and we have to be baptized for the remission of sins. And then we have that wonderful privilege of prayer. And we don't say these things, you know, to hurt somebody's feelings, to try to make someone angry, or to think that we don't care about them or love them. We say it because we do care and we do love souls, and we want people to understand the way to salvation is not what the world says, but it's what God says. And we just want people to know what the Bible actually says about how to be saved from sin, so they can actually be saved from sin and not deceived into thinking they're saved and not be ready on the day of judgment. And so that's why we talk about these things, to remind us of the truth, and also so we'll be able to teach others of that truth so they can know the way to salvation. And that's the last thing that I want to mention here as we close. When we know this truth, we not only do a terrible disservice to our friends and neighbors by not telling them this truth, but we do great damage to our society, and we hurt the God of heaven. You know, when you look at the world around us, and if you have ever questioned whether or not there's evil in the world, this past week has put it right in our face. And it's all around us, and we're surrounded by it. And part of the reason is because of us. We haven't done our job as Christians. We've let the world get away with being the world, and we haven't stood up and said anything. And, you know, I saw a chart the other day that was showing a graph of political assassinations. And do you know the only time in history in this country when there have been more political assassinations than what we've been through in the last 7 or 8 years? You probably think the 60s, right, the 50s with Kennedy and King and all that. It was the Civil War. We've had more political assassinations in this country in the last decade than took place in the tumultuous 60s, right? It goes all the way back to when we were actually at war with one another. And we're at war with one another right now. And it's a spiritual war, and we haven't done our part. We haven't told people what they need to hear. We haven't been out there trying to encourage people to know what God says and what the Bible says. So I want to conclude with a different sinner's prayer. This is from Nehemiah, in Nehemiah chapter 1. And this was a man who was a servant of God, a faithful servant of God, but who recognized that he was a sinner because his nation was sinful. And this is what he prayed. Verse 4 says, "It came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Nehemiah is praying for God to be merciful to his people, but he understands that before we can ask for the mercy of God, we have to admit our sins against God. We sang this morning, I love to tell the story, but when is the last time that we actually told the story to anybody? When's the last time that we talked about Jesus to a friend or a neighbor, even in our own household, even to our children? When did we stop talking about the Bible and about the gospel and what God wants of us? When did we decide that it's okay to just let the world take all of this away from us and not do anything about it and say, well, they're too big and too powerful and we can't do anything? We've given up. We've surrendered the fight and the battle. And look at the world that we live in. It's not only our fault, but we have a role to play in it. And if we want God's mercy on our nation, we have to admit that we haven't preached the way that we should. We haven't stood for the truth the way that we should. We haven't evangelized the way that we should. We haven't been as strong and as diligent and as bold and courageous as we should have been with the gospel of Christ. Jesus died for this, right? And it's worth me living for and giving my life to teaching the things that he taught. And so we need to be like Nehemiah, driven to our knees, not able to eat over the state of the world that we live in and our role in trying to make it a better place. And that means we have to see sin for what it is and call it what it is and stand against it wherever it is and whoever it is. And until we do that, you know, we're going to continue to be in trouble. But that's the sinner's prayer we need to be praying, that we are sinners and we need forgiveness and we need God's mercy, and then to take it to others and those around us. But I hope we'll be encouraged by the truth of God's word, that he's provided a way of salvation. He wants us to go to heaven. He gave his son so that we could find that eternal home with him. And if we'll just listen to what he says and submit to it in obedience, that salvation can be ours. If you need to obey the gospel today, we'll help you do it. You can put on Christ in baptism. If you have and haven't been faithful and need forgiveness, repent of it, confess it, and pray. We'll pray with and for you. And we know that God longs to answer with forgiveness and with restoration. If that's your need today, we'll help in any way that we can. If you'll come forward as we stand and as we sing.